over my marriage.
There we go. Okay. Page 17, Lord's Day 10. Brothers and sisters, what do you understand by the providence of God?
Sickness, prosperity, and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but from
him. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have so created the world that although it is independent of you in one sense, that it is not an extension of your being or your essence, rather the effect of your power, it nevertheless is dependent on you in every moment. And that is as true for us as it is of atoms and electrons. We thank you that our Savior Jesus Christ is the one in whom not only all of our salvation depends, but that in him everything holds together in creation and providence as well. And so, Father, we look up to you as the creator and provider, knowing that the one who holds the whole world in his hands is also the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So, Father, with that confidence, help us to hold on to your assurance to us that you will work all things together for our good and your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I ended by talking about the difference between providence and miracle. And I want to turn here to a couple of other distinctions that are pretty helpful for being able to sort out a biblical view of providence. First of all, it's important to know that in the history of the church, there were some roots of this in the medieval church, but it really was in Lutheran and Reformed theology that you had a distinction between original creation, continual creation, and new creation. And you find this distinction all over the place in our older theologians. First of all, the original creation is that fiat type of creation. Remember I distinguished last week between the let there be and there was kind of utterances in Genesis 1 and then the let the earth bring forth and the earth brought forth kind of verses that you have in the same creation narrative. And so God's creation is not just of a fiat type. And this is so important for us to understand when we talk about providence too. God doesn't always work upon creation in a fiat, miraculous way, suspending the laws of nature. But the laws of nature themselves and their proper running every day are themselves the result of God's providential hand, upholding and causing to flourish that which he has created. We're not deists. We don't believe that God just winds it all up. He creates it, winds it all up, and lets it run on its own. But we also aren't occasionalists. What on earth is an occasionalist? Somebody who's right half the time? Now, an occasionalist was a French Catholic school of philosophy and science in the end of the 17th, early 18th century. basically said that every act of God is an ex nihilo creation. Whenever God acts, it's always like this. And Jonathan Edwards, in our tradition, bought that hook, line, and sinker. The problem with that, as Charles Hodge noted, is it veers toward pantheism. Basically saying that everything that happens is part of God. God hiccups and a forest falls. You know, it's that kind of relationship between God and the world. It's too close. That's not ex nihilo creation. That's not a creation that is other than God, really. And, everything is a direct act of God, according to Malebranche and Jonathan Edwards. God does everything directly and immediately. That would be to say that all of the events that take place, God's activity in all the events that take place, are of the let there be and there was type. It totally eliminates the whole category of continual creation. So both occasionalists who overstress God's sovereign involvement in every moment because it has to be miraculous for God to really be involved. So the hyper-supernaturalists and the anti-supernaturalists gang up on us. And so if you have this, well, that must be naturalistic evolution. It must just happen by itself, rather than seeing whatever happens in the world as the work of the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit bringing the whole creation to fruitfulness. Let the earth bring forth, and the earth brought forth. And then there's the new creation that we're looking forward to, that we're already participating in to some degree because of our being inserted into Christ, who is the first fruit of the age to come. So original, continual creation, which is more like providence, and then new creation. And in the new creation, you have both. So this is like fiat. This is more fruitfulness. Okay? Let there be, let the earth bring forth. And this is more fiat and fruitfulness altogether. Let this sinner be just. Let this person dead in trespasses and sins be raised to new life. Let there be, and it was so. And it's interesting in the New Testament to find these scattered references to ex nihilo creation as the analogy for the new birth. But then you also have, let the earth bring forth. Now walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Having been buried with Christ and raised with Him, do not offer your bodies to unrighteousness anymore, so forth. You know, let the field produce fruit. Another important distinction here is so I've talked about direct and indirect, how God works through masks, and we've got to stop thinking that when something is a miracle, God did it, but when God works through providence, God isn't really there. God isn't really involved. There's a certain way in which hyper-supernaturalists, I'm thinking especially of Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, prepares people for naturalism. Because it's an either-or. You either have God doing things miraculously, or God isn't involved. My aunt used to have a mug from Oral Roberts. She loved Oral Roberts. Expect a miracle. And I told her one day, she thought it was just usual that her nephew would ask these kinds of stupid questions. I said, how do you expect a miracle? I'm just kind of wondering. How exactly do you expect a miracle? Would it be a miracle if you could expect it? And you know, everything has to be at warp speed. Everything has to be of that character where God suspends the laws. But well, not what that means is that the laws are maybe of the devil. Or at least the laws are not of God. We've got to start seeing science, everything that science uncovers, as God's world. And all of the order that we see in the world as God's order. You say, well, what about all the chaos that science discovers? Yeah, that's even better. That's even better because if they admit that there is order with all this chaos and randomness, there has to be an orderer. And so that orderer is no less than the one who sent his son to be born in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We can identify who that God is. I'm talking about direct and indirect, and then hidden and revealed, and now, very briefly, common grace and special grace or saving grace. For Rome, as we've talked about before, all of reality is seen in terms of higher and lower. So higher, supernatural, lower, natural. And we tend to think like that easily, I think, as Christians, just because of this heritage. Higher, supernatural, lower, natural. Higher callings are spiritual callings. Lower callings are earthly callings. It's fine to be a parent, but it'd be better to be a monk. Fine to work for the state, but it's better to work for the church. There are these higher and lower orders of things. And grace comes along in order to raise nature above itself. And the Reformed folks come into that conversation and say, no, we don't believe that. There's nothing wrong with nature. It's what we've done to it. It needs to be released to be what it is. It needs to be freed from its bondage to human sin. Nature doesn't need to be elevated. It needs to be freed. It needs to be able to fulfill its vocation, not to fulfill a different vocation than it was given in the beginning. So Rome talks about, for instance, saving providence. There's a confusion of law and gospel, if you ever heard it. We know God's law through providence and creation. We know God's expectations of us through providence, and we can learn lots of things from non-Christians, but none of it's saving. But for Rome, it's more of a dimmer switch. You get more in the Bible than you get in Plato. For us, you get something completely different. Not only do you get more clarity about the law and what God requires of us in the Bible, but you get the gospel that you could never possibly hear from the general culture. John Murray has justifiably concluded concerning the doctrine of common grace, quote, "On this question, Calvin not only opened a new vista, but also a new era in theological formulation." Calvin never used the term common grace, but he talked about general providence, and it was the same idea as common grace. Not enough grace, Calvin says, to forgive sin or to extirpate sin, but enough grace to restrain sin. And so that's why things go along as well as they do, given our propensity to sin. It's not because we're not as depraved as we thought we were. It's because God is more gracious than we imagined He was. And so knowledge of God's Word is necessary in order for one to be an artist, a physician, an auto worker, or even a parent, right? You have to have, what passages, what verses would you go to if you're going to be an auto mechanic wanting to justify your vocation? Yeah, not a lot of passages about cars in the Bible. Does that mean the Bible doesn't have anything to say about our vocation? No, it has tons to say about our vocation. It legitimizes them. For one thing, it authorizes them. You don't need a command to do something to be authorized to do it through your own wisdom. It's a legitimate calling. God says, this whole ocean is yours. Not, I've got to tell you every rock you can go to. No, this whole ocean is yours. It is mine, and I'm making you participants in the world that I've created. And so in that general providence, our non-Christian neighbors are just as much called by God to their vocations as we are. An atheistic lawyer is just as much called by God to that vocation as a Christian lawyer. Which is exactly why God holds both accountable for what they do for their neighbors in their law practice, for their commitment to justice. Christians don't have one standard and the non-Christians have another standard. When it comes to common grace, we're all in it together. And God doesn't promise to give Christians prosperity in their vocations and to rain down coals on non-Christians. There was a time when he did that. There was a time when the lights went off in Egypt and it was like daytime where the Jews were living. There was a time when you had a promise, if you obey your parents, you will live long in the land. Those kinds of temporal promises were attached to moral obedience in the life of the covenant people, but there is no such connection between temporal happiness, prosperity, and following God's will in the new covenant. Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. It's a regime change now, not the theocracy anymore. God sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. Their crops grow. Christian's crop fails. So common grace is a restraint on sin. Common grace is a restraint on God's own wrath. And that's why, as Peter says, the folks all around us say, well, where's the promise of his coming? God's goodness actually becomes an occasion, once again, for human beings in our pride and rebellion to say, right, sure, yeah, he's going to come back with a sword and everything. Because he is so compassionate and so long-suffering. Christ's death on the cross for the elect buys the non-elect a lot of time to raise families, plant vineyards, enjoy sunsets and so forth. God is so gracious. God is so gracious, even to those ultimately who will say no to him for eternity. And you see that also in the covenant that God made with Noah. It's not only a covenant after the flood that God made with Noah, but we read, with every living thing. Not just a covenant God makes with Noah, but with the trees and the rocks and everything else that God had drowned. God cares for the whole creation, not just for human beings. Okay, so he not only doesn't just care for our souls, he cares for our bodies. He not only cares for Christians, he cares for non-Christians. He not only cares for human beings, he cares for the whole creation. So not only can unbelievers under God's common grace sustain their own goods, truths, and beauties, but they actually enrich the lives of believers as well. There's an arrogance when we don't understand this reformed emphasis on common grace and God's providence, in which he is no respecter of persons. His purposes are hidden to us. This doctrine is so crucial in the face of so much Christian arrogance toward non-Christians today. It is amazing. It is remarkable how offensive. We don't even realize we're doing this at the time. How offensive it is to give the impression that Christian artists are better artists, or Christians do this, like the Holy Spirit sort of suddenly, regeneration makes you a better plumber. It just doesn't. There's no guarantee whatsoever. My dad used to say, when we'd go into church and there would be the book of the Christian Yellow Pages, he would say, snap one of those up. And I thought, you're not like that. What do you... You don't usually do something like that. Yeah, I want to know who not to work with. My dad was cynical. I'm glad I'm not like him at all. But, there is a sense that a lot of people have that, that Christians say, well, that's not always true. When people had these doctrines in place, it was called the Protestant work ethic. We've lost this. And part of it is because we think that our holy stuff is over here, and our really God-glorifying stuff is over here. And over here, this secular vocation that I have must not be important unless I Christianize it. I'll close with this from Calvin and the Institutes. Calvin was writing against the enthusiasts of his day, the radical Protestants at the time of the Reformation. He says, "Whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Holy Spirit of God as the sole foundation of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. For by holding the gifts of the Spirit in such slight esteem, you condemn and reproach the Spirit Himself. What then? Shall you deny that the truth shown upon the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity and justice? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that those men were devoid of any understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us how to speak reasonably? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their whole life to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. But shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it all comes from God? Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of earthly things. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good." God is faithful even to a creation led by human beings who are unfaithful to Him. He remains faithful not only in salvation, but He remains faithful even to His promise to Noah not to destroy the earth, not to just let the earth fall apart. And that's why Calvin says that there is a certain kind of there's a kind of oddness about the changing of the seasons. I'm looking for the quote here where he says, "Nothing is more natural than for spring to follow winter, summer to follow spring, and fall to follow summer, but each in turn. And yet in this series," see, nothing so natural as that. "And yet in this series one sees such a great and uneven diversity year by year that it really appears that each year, month, and day is governed by a new special providence of God." Any questions or comments? Yeah, it's an inflammatory statement, isn't it? I think, though, because, anyway, I would say the same thing about Jonathan Edwards' position, so it's not just all on Pentecostalism, but there is a tendency to say that if God does, when God works, it's a miracle. So you're always looking for God to be at work in your life. That means it always has to be a miracle. And then, you know, you go to the doctor and the doctor didn't have a scientific medical explanation the day you were there and you said it's all a miracle and you started telling all your friends that it's a miracle. And isn't this great to be able to tell all my friends and neighbors that this was a miracle? And on Thursday, he says we had time to study the X-rays and everything, and now here is what happened. Oh, he explained it. Well, if you can explain it in natural terms, then it wasn't a miracle. Sooner or later, people get burned out on the hype. They get burned out on everything having to be a miracle, and instead we should train people to grow up as Christians thinking that whenever their cut on their finger heals, God did it. God did it by creating our skin and blood vessels with such precision and wisdom that the earth brings forth. He doesn't have to tinker with it. God doesn't have to suspend any law of nature. All he has to do is make sure that they're working fine. All he has to do is by his Spirit make the earth fruitful. Make it do what he has worded it to do. We've got to start affirming providence more. Not just collapsing it into miracle. Okay, probably it's 5 after, so we should probably let you get, especially if you have little ones, to let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that you care for us more than you do a sparrow whose fall you record and keep track of. Father, you have told us through your Son that everything in our lives is so cared for by you that not a hair can fall from our head apart from your will. And so why can't we entrust our every day to you, not only knowing that you are a God of miracles, but knowing that you are a God who holds every atom in your hand, God who controls all of the natural as well as supernatural processes. And we know ultimately that all of our times are in your hands, not because we see it, not because we can explain your hidden providence, but because we know what you have revealed at the cross. When we look at Christ and we obtain our salvation there at Calvary, we know all things do work together for good. Even the most evil and unjust and diabolical events of history. We thank you, Father, for your prevenience in all things, for your governance over all things, and for your grace in the purposes that you have for us in this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.